If you would, this morning, turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel account. I'd like to read, beginning with verse 25 down through the end of this 11th chapter. Matthew 11, verse 25 and following. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, those last three verses in particular there are perhaps very familiar verses to most of us, even if the other two or three we read are not as familiar. Those last three are, and we've heard so many times and perhaps quoted ourselves the Lord Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that are burdened or weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I think sometimes we just automatically think that the rest that he's talking about is that rest that supplies our physical need. And I suppose an argument could justifiably be made to say that that's at least part of what Jesus is in reference to here. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Much more than that, this rest. We are looking at what we're looking at this morning, going to continue to look at what we started last week to look at. And the reason for doing so is because of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, where Peter said, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now here Jesus is talking about rest for the soul. And that rest for the soul that he's talking about is the very same thing that Peter was in reference to when he exhorts and encourages us to commit or entrust the keeping of our soul unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. This is the rest, really, that Jesus is talking about. It is a spiritual rest. It is a rest that comes and is ours when we have been granted the grace to commit the very keeping of our soul to him as to a faithful creator. This is what he's talking about here. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we continue this morning to look at these things together. The message this morning I simply want to entitle, The Incomprehensible is Knowable. The Incomprehensible is Knowable. Let's bow and just ask God to give our hearts understanding about these things, if we could, please. Our Father, we do bow before you to thank you. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of prayer. Thank you for the grace that is bestowed upon us so freely in and through the Lord Jesus that enables us to commit the keeping of our soul to you. Oh, Father, how we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to truly understand what Jesus makes known to us in our text here from Matthew chapter 11. Oh, Father, help us, I pray. Help us this morning. We need you. By your Spirit, speak and accomplish your purpose in all our hearts and lives. This we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message, The Incomprehensible is Knowable. This morning early as I was in my study, seeking the Lord's grace and mercy and help and power and anointing for the preaching of His Word today on this idea of God who is incomprehensible being knowable, I was reminded of a book that I've had for years now and read many, many years ago, a book by J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. Knowing God. If you've never read that book, I would encourage you to do so. It'd be a blessing to you. Knowing God by James Packer, J.I. Packer. And on the back of that book, as I glanced at it this morning, were these words. It says, what were we made for? What were we made for? The answer, to know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? Or in other words, what should be a goal for us? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life? Knowledge of God. What in a man gives God the most pleasure? Knowledge of Him. Our knowledge of Him. And so this morning, as we consider the fact that the incomprehensible is knowable, I trust that God will make it a blessing to us. You'll recall perhaps last Sunday that our subject was our incomprehensible God. And our text was found in the 143rd Psalm and verse 3, where the psalmist there says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. And truly, truly, that is a fact. The greatness of God is unsearchable. He is an incomprehensible God in that sense. We looked at several portions of Scripture that point that out, that His ways are past finding out, that His understanding is just so beyond us. As a matter of fact, we looked at another one of the Psalms, Psalms 147 and verse 5, where there again, the Scripture says, great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. And that made me stop and think, can such a God as this, a God whose understanding is infinite, can such a God as this be understood by those whom the scripture tells us have no understanding. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 3, isn't it? There's none that understands. We don't have any understanding. God's understanding is infinite. So surely then, we would have to acknowledge the fact that God's understanding is unsearchable. God's greatness is unsearchable. Whereas God is almighty, we have no power. No way to even begin to compare ourselves to God. Oh, let me just take you back to last week again for just a moment to a quote from R.C. Sproul, where Sproul made the statement, the finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. Human beings are finite creatures, so our minds always work from a finite perspective. We live, we move, we have our being on a finite plane. But God lives, moves, and has His being in infinity. Whereas we are limited, God is not. Our finite understanding, Sproul says, cannot contain an infinite subject. Thus, God is incomprehensible. That was our subject last week. Our subject. And truly, He is incomprehensible. Even the thought of God. I can't say that this is true for you. I can say that it certainly ought to be. And it certainly is for me. Just the thought of God just boggles my mind. I just cannot hardly even begin to get my mind to even start wrapping itself around the fact of God. God. His existence. Consider the existence of God. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist said, you are God. Can you imagine that? Before ever there was anything, anywhere, there was God. There was God. Always was. Always was God. Can you imagine that? Can you understand that? That's beyond my understanding. Do you remember when God spoke to Moses there on the backside of the desert and told him he was going to send him back down to Egypt to deliver his people from the bondage they were in to Pharaoh? And God told Moses, you go and you let my people there know what we're going to do. And then you go to Pharaoh and you tell him that God says, let my people go that they may go and serve me. And Moses, I don't think was probably much different than what most of us would have been had God come to us with directions like that. Moses said, whoa, who am I going to say sent me? Who am I going to say sent me? And God tells them, I am that I am. You tell them, that's my name. I am that I am. God always has been and always will be. He is. He is. Oh, my mind just cannot grasp or comprehend that. Our finite minds, though God is truly beyond our understanding, we can't grasp the depths of His being, can we? We just can't. Nevertheless, we can know something about God. We can. And that's what I want us to deal with here this morning. So let's keep in mind this morning and always, not just this morning, but always, let's take this with us and never lose sight of this, that eternal God, who cannot lie, nor can he be unfaithful in any degree to his own word. He made a very clear promise that we all, I think, know of, because it's found in what is perhaps the most familiar verse in all of the Bible, quoted by people time and time again, day in and day out. And of course, that verse that I'm talking about is John 3:16, where the scripture there says, and Jesus is speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is a promise from God. It is a promise. God made such a promise, and he cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful to his own word. In Romans chapter 10, we learn something that I believe we need to understand even about John 3:16 here, where Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is a fact that no one believes anyone they don't know, do they? We just don't do that. You know, we don't believe something that we don't know. And in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul deals with that. If you want to look at it with me, feel free to turn there for just a moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think Paul reveals something here to us about what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 11, the apostle writes, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed or put to shame." And those who are put to shame are those who do not believe and are not given life. "But those who believe will not be put to shame, for there is no difference," he says, "between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then he asks this question, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel or believed the gospel," Paul says. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news revealed in the Word of God about Jesus Christ. Who he is. What he did. What he has accomplished. But Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, "They've not all obeyed or believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now the point that I want to make here is that it is the gospel that makes known unto us the Lord Jesus, right? The gospel makes known unto us the Lord Jesus. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the gospel that the Spirit of God takes when it is proclaimed under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is that gospel that the Spirit of God uses to quicken or to make one alive unto God, or to grant them life in Christ. And that is an absolute essential for anyone to believe on him. No one has ever believed on the Lord Jesus, trusted fully in him, without having life given to them, first of all, because believing or faith is a fruit of regeneration. It's a result. It's something that happens because of the fact that we're made alive unto God. So we have a promise, don't we? We have a promise. If we believe on the Lord Jesus, we'll have everlasting life. Now then, we often would get that turned around and like to think that what that means is it is because we believe that we have everlasting life. But actually the opposite is just the truth, is the truth. We have everlasting life. That's why we believe. We're given life and then we believe. And that's what Jesus is really getting at in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is that everlasting life that enables one to believe. And it is that life that is knowledge of God. Life is knowledge of God. Perhaps you remember last week, we took a few minutes to examine some verses in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, where Jesus said in verse 14 of John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Jesus said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And then a little bit later in verse 25, he said, I told you and you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. To follow is to believe, to take him at his word, and yes, follow him. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. No man can pluck them out of his hand. And then he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And Jesus did pray in the 17th chapter of John that this is life eternal, to know him. To know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So obviously, God is knowable, isn't he? Or we would not have this promise. God is knowable. If that's the case, and if that's true, then why is it that we say that God is incomprehensible? If God can be known, why is he incomprehensible? Well, in the first place, God is incomprehensible in that he cannot be absolutely, fully, altogether known. And we considered that just a few moments ago when we looked at the quote from Sproul. And once again, as Sproul said, God is infinite. God is infinite. And we're not. We're finite. And the finite, the limited, cannot fully grasp or understand or know, if you will, the infinite or the unlimited. There is such a vast division and separation there between what is infinite and what is finite. And so the first reason that we refer to God as being incomprehensible is because he is infinite and we are finite. By definition, creatures like us depend upon their creator, don't they? Had there been no creator, there'd be no creature. So creatures are dependent upon their creator for their very existence, and they are limited in every aspect of their life. Yet God is without limitation altogether, altogether. Someone once said this creator creature or this infinite finite gap will always exist. It'll always exist. There'll always be much about God that is incomprehensible. So much. The second reason that we say God is incomprehensible is because of the effects that sin has had on fallen man. the effects of sin. Sin leaves men without any ability to know God, without any capacity to know God, if you will. The tendency or the bent of fallen human nature is always away from God, isn't it? And not to God. It's always to distort, it's always to pervert or to confuse truth and to use or rather abuse truth for selfish ends rather than for God's glory. Oh, if we had time, we could go to Romans chapter 1 and we could read there where the apostle talks about that very thing, that God has made himself known in creation. In creation. I mean, let's face the fact. It's only the foolish man. It's only the foolish man who looks out upon all that we can see about us today and does not have to acknowledge, at least in his own mind, that there is someone or something much greater than us. Got to be. Got to be. But the fool then says in his heart, there is no God. Denies the existence of God. Suppresses the truth that even creation makes known, that there's got to be a God. Got to be a God. And he changes the incorruptible God into an image that is corruptible. And that's what he worships. That's what he adores. That's what he looks to. So sin has so affected us that we don't have the capacity or the ability to know him. And thirdly, a final reason that God can never be fully known or fully grasped is that in his sovereign wisdom, God has chosen not to reveal some things. And yes, God has chosen not to reveal some things about himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, there the scripture says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The secret things. There are some secrets that God keeps. God doesn't make them known. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Why? "That we may do all the works of God's law." Even in our text this morning, from Matthew chapter 11, if you'll recall, Jesus said, "Oh Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent." There are some things that God hides from some and have revealed them unto babes. Revealed them unto babes. But though God is incomprehensible, he is not, as I said before, unknowable, is he? He's not unknowable. Well, there is certainly a mysterious dimension to God and his character and his nature that we don't know and that we can't know. However, we aren't left in the dark altogether, groping around for a God who's hiding from us, because God has revealed himself. He has. And this is a basic premise of the Christian faith, that God has revealed himself, made himself known, made himself knowable. Christianity, unlike any other religion, is a revealed religion. It's something that has to be revealed to us, made known to us. And so let's not lose hope. Let's not despair. Though God is, in one sense, incomprehensible, there is a degree of knowledge of God that is possible. Now then, the degree of that knowledge may vary from one individual to another. And I'm sure we all are aware that it certainly does. Some seem to have a better understanding of God than others do, right? But there is a degree, nevertheless, of knowledge about God. And there's a reason for that. Though God be incomprehensible, God is knowable. And the reason for that is simply this. Because God stoops down. Listen to me. We can know some things about God, and we can, in some degree, know God because God stoops down to reveal Himself to creatures in a way that they're capable of understanding. Or that we might realize what that means. And I trust that before our time together this morning is over, we will come to grips with that and leave with an understanding of what it meant for God to stoop down. To stoop down and reveal Himself to us in a way that we can understand. Not in a way that makes us capable of exhausting all there is to know about God, or knowing everything that there is to know about God. But as Luther reminds us, Martin Luther, God does indeed lower Himself to the level of our weak comprehension and present Himself to us. How? In His Son. In His only begotten Son. That's how God has stooped down to make Himself known to us. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus. His everlasting, eternal Son. God has stooped down. Don't you recall in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul said that He humbled Himself? He who was in the very form of God, in essence was God, nevertheless He laid that aside and He left the glory, if you will, for a time, and He humbled Himself and He came into this world, stooped down, lowered Himself. We're talking about eternal God here. We're talking about the God who has existed before anything, forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. And the place of His existence was pure and holy, undefiled. That's where God dwelt for all of eternity. And yet God stooped down, lowered Himself in the person of His Son, and came into a hellish, sinful, vile world where we live. Why? To make Himself known. To reveal Himself to us. That's what John 3:16 is all about, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to lower Himself, to stoop down, that we might know Him. And He did this by sending His Son to make Him known to us. Oh, you're familiar with those first few verses in the Gospel according to John. Time and again we refer to them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But then just a few verses later in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. He became a man. We are on the verge of celebrating Christmas, aren't we? The birth.